1 Corinthians chapter 12 is our passage for this evening. And we began looking at this quite a long chapter. We started looking at it last week. And I've given it the title this evening, the phrase we come to in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts. That's why I've given it the title, diversities of gifts. It carries on, there's differences of ministries too, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities. There is this great variety that's presented here for us in this chapter and in other places of gifts and ministries and activities as these things we do as Christians. But underpinning all of them, it is the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And so we're going to look this evening a little bit at what is often called the gifts of the Spirit. Those things that the Spirit gives, those abilities. But what we noticed last week, actually, although Paul begins in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, as he writes to them there in Corinth, actually, Paul talks very little about the gifts. And so that's what we looked at last week, that actually, he talks a little bit about the gifts in verses 8 to 10, and then in the last few verses, verses 28 through to the end. And in those, he looks at the gifts, the specifics, the individual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. But actually, in the vast majority of the chapter, he's talking about the one who does the giving, the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we were looking at last week, to try and put that sort of a little bit in perspective of that. That I'm trying to look at that sort of question of last week. What was the Holy Spirit doing through all these things? And we saw last time that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings people to confess Jesus is Lord in verse 3. He's at work bringing people, making people born again, bringing them to that confession that Jesus is Lord. And then the Holy Spirit is at work in believers, bringing them to live more and more under the Lordship of Christ. To live with Jesus as their Lord. And I say it's not just a confession that Jesus is Lord, but it's an ambition that Jesus would be Lord of every part of our lives. But the Holy Spirit, as we looked at last week, is not just in the business of saving individuals. But the big theme here in this chapter is he brings them together to be part of one body. And so the gifts the Holy Spirit gives are all to do with that. They're all to bring a benefit to the body, to the church. The gifts aren't really sort of individual perks, individual abilities, but they're there for the good of the church. They're there for the good of God's people. And that's what we were looking at last week. But then we come this evening to think about, well, what are the things, what are those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives? And here in these verses, we have two lists. There are five of them in the New Testament. Two of them here in 1 Corinthians 12. The first ones are in verses 8 to 10. And he says, to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healings, to another miracles, to another prophecy, the discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. And then at the end of the chapter, he gives another list, verse 28. Paul has his second list. God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. So he has a second list, some in common with that. Healings, miracles, tongues and interpretation are all mentioned twice. Others are just mentioned in one of those lists, either at the beginning or the end of that chapter. But there's other ones. Paul writes another one in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, he has another list. And he introduced it in verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He introduces it in the same way that these are the gifts that the Spirit gives or that Christ gives, and these are gifts for the benefit of the whole body. And he has another list. It's quite similar, you might have noticed, to the one we were just looking at in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. He has the first and second, apostles and prophets. Then he puts in evangelists, then as a third one, and bumps teachers and or pastors combined with that after that. So he lists a different contingent of gifts there. Another list is in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Now, this one introduced quite like the Ephesian one. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in a proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So there's another list. Prophecy was mentioned in the Corinthian one, and teaching, but he's got some other things he hasn't mentioned in others. And then Peter has one short list, making the fifth of these lists in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he introduces it in verse 8. I think I've got the right verse there. Nope. It's chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. That makes more sense. And in verse 8 he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. That will come up in the Corinthian bit. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to it to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we have these five lists of these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it reinforces what he was saying in verse 4, doesn't it? There are diversities of gifts. There are differences of ministries, verse 5, and there are diversities of activities. And I think that's one thing that comes across in these five lists, is the great variety of the things that are mentioned there. And they're obviously not intended to be an exhaustive list, are they? It's not sort of a rigid, mechanical thing that's just copied and pasted several times in God's word, is it? They're all quite different. If you compare between them, you're given 22 different gifts between all of those different ones. Some of them will be mentioned twice, three times, but there's 22 different ones that are mentioned in it. And so I think that sort of just broadens our mind a bit. Often when we think of the gifts of the Spirit, we've got a rather limited view of what that means. And there's some hot potatoes, of course, we've got to deal with in a moment. But actually, it's much bigger than that. The Holy Spirit gives a diversity of gifts. It's not one size fits all. And that comes back to what we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians. This rather drawn out analogy of the body, which Paul has been using through this chapter, because the body is full of hundreds of different organs, billions of different cells, all doing different things, all with different abilities, different gifts that have been given to one part of our physical body that's not been given to another part. And so it is in the body of God's people. It seems to me that there seems to be two different sorts of gifts. There are special gifts for a special time. Special gifts for a special time. And I think that comes across in verse 28. God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that. There are some gifts, special gifts, that were given for a special time. And that one sounds, again, very similar to something else Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we read this. Or verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There were special gifts for a special time. He talks there in Ephesians that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He's the centre of it all. And then he gave some to be apostles and prophets to lay a foundation. And so here in Corinthians 12, first there are apostles, second there are prophets. And there does seem to be an order to that, doesn't there? That on that foundation, on that cornerstone of Jesus Christ, Jesus then gave a responsibility to the apostles and the prophets to lay that foundation. And Paul's already talked about that here in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 3. And in that chapter there, he talks about that I have laid a foundation, talking about the church there in Corinth, that Paul was the one who laid that foundation down. That foundation, of course, was Jesus Christ, but the apostles were the one who were, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, like a master builder, laying it down for us. And again, I say lots of the things we're looking at this evening are sometimes some of those quite contentious issues in the church. And some churches do give people in their churches those sort of titles. Call them apostles and prophets and the like. But I think here, especially that in those verses we referred to in Ephesians, we see that those things were a foundational thing. The apostles and prophets came after the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and laid that foundation. And in some ways, just in using that imagery, a foundation is something you do the once. You don't then build a couple of stories and then stick another foundation on. You have one foundation, and it's all built from that. So the apostles were given this gift. One of the gifts of the Spirit was that gift that was given to those apostles. The word literally means sent ones. They were those who were witnesses, eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. And that was the purpose for which Christ called them. Right in the beginning of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus called his disciples to himself on the mountain. They came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out. That they were to be with him. And that's what the apostles did for the 3 years that followed. They were with Jesus, almost constantly with him, watching everything that happened. And so in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, it can be referred back to. And of course, after Judas betrayed Jesus, they wanted to complete that number and find another. And there was no shortage of others. There were lots of people who were also eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. And so they say in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, therefore of the men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That was the definition of what an apostle had to be. Somebody who was there from the beginning, from the baptism of John, and was there to the end when they saw Jesus go up into heaven, and especially being witnesses of his resurrection. That's what the apostles were called to be. And so in Acts chapter 1, they appoint Matthias to that role. Later, of course, in the book of Acts, it's joined in some ways by Paul, another apostle. He would call himself one abnormally born, not like the others, but one who had the Lord Jesus Christ appear to him on the road to Damascus. And so he becomes one of those eyewitnesses of the resurrection too. And Jesus tells Paul all he needs to know, in some ways, to make up for that lost time. Sometimes as well, some of the assistants are called apostles, often in conjunction with the others. It might refer to the apostles Barnabas and Paul. Even though we might want to protest and say Barnabas perhaps he wasn't an official apostle, but they had the same sort of responsibility. They were apostolic assistants, perhaps we might want to clarify The same is said once of Timothy and Silas as well. So they were those sent ones, those eyewitnesses who laid that foundation. And then, here in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told second, there are prophets. And prophets, and the other verb to that, prophesying and so on, is a difficult word in some ways, because there's two senses in which you can use it. Normally, I think we talk about prophets being those who are declaring new revelation from God. We have been doing our Bible overview on our midweek meetings every Thursday. We're in the middle of the prophets of the Old Testament. And they are those who are declaring God's word. God reveals something new to them and they write it down. They speak it to the people around them. They write it down in the books. They write down this revelation from God. And sometimes that's happening. Even in the days of the early church, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, we read of a prophet called Agabus who stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened during the days of Claudius Caesar. And so there were prophets, many others that we don't know of, who would stand up and declare something new that God had told them. And those things would happen. We even read of Paul being one of those himself in Acts chapter 13. We read of the church in Antioch that there were certain prophets and teachers, and it then puts them together. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Machaon, and Saul, who became Paul. But there's also another way that the word prophecy and prophets could be used to talk about those who are not just revealing new revelation from God, but those who are applying existing revelation. So in a couple of chapters time, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, we read here, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." And it seems to be the case that sometimes that word prophet could be used in that different sense as well, of those who were applying God's word. We even have that back in the Old Testament. Elisha, especially, sets up these schools of the prophets. We read about them in the books of Kings. And the impression we get of them is not that there's a vast number of people all receiving independent revelation from God, but actually that they were hearing the words of some principal prophets like Elisha. And the school of the prophet's job was to go around telling everyone else that. Not all independently receiving word from God, but all applying it and continuing to preach it. And so sometimes the word prophets then almost becomes a little bit synonymous with preachers, those who are declaring God's word too. So it's one of those slightly difficult words sometimes. But definitely in this period of the early church, there was a massive need for that revelation from God. Because all of this is taking place in the very early days of New Testament times without a New Testament. These things that are happening, most people think the book of 1 Corinthians is written in about AD 55 or 56. While Paul was in Ephesus, he sent this letter on ahead before he went later on to Corinth again. And so it's quite easy to date the letter as being about 55, 56, which is about the same time as Mark was probably writing his gospel. But in any case, it would not have been widely circulated. Most people think it was probably some point in the 50s that Mark wrote his gospel. Matthew and Luke probably wrote theirs in the 60s, maybe. John following on after that. And so we're talking about the very early days without the New Testament. This letter was probably the first thing that was written down of our New Testament Bible, 1 Corinthians, probably followed very swiftly by Mark and then the others coming in after that. And so it was early days. And so Paul can refer to that there being apostles and prophets, they were needed in the early church. because what was going on at that time was it was being orally taught. People wouldn't look it up in black and white, but as he would say in chapter 15 when talking about the resurrection, that there are loads of eyewitnesses. He can talk in 1 Corinthians 15 of there being at one point 500 witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and many of them are still alive. Those eyewitnesses, especially the apostles, but many others as well, were there telling what they had directly heard from the Lord Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit gave these very special gifts at a special time to lay this foundation. Now we're in a different time. Now we have the Word of God. We've no need of apostles in that sense, do we? Because they've written it down. There is no one who could come along now who could claim to be an apostle truly in that sense of being a witness of the Lord Jesus. There's no need for a new revelation from God. And so it was one of those gifts that was a special gift for a special time. And so that would be one of those things that we put to one side and say those were a very special gift at that time. But do we expect them to happen now? In all likelihood, no, not really. But perhaps I wouldn't go so far as to have a complete outright ban on it. Because you do hear sometimes strange stories. One of the things that's been told an awful lot is the number of Muslims in the Muslim world, in fiercely Muslim countries, where people have visions of the Lord Jesus. I don't necessarily understand it, but then I've never been in that position. And they are almost going back to that kind of position of not having a Bible, are they? They're living in a fiercely entrenched Islamic country with no access to the Bible. Could God give visions to people in those situations? And there's hundreds of accounts of it, of people having these visions of the Lord Jesus. Could that make sense in that kind of situation? To me, it sounds it. So I don't think it's a gift that is often needed because we have the Word of God, but perhaps God isn't tied to such things. And I say the thing that comes across in these lists is the diversity of it, is the flexibility of the Holy Spirit does what he knows is best. So could the Holy Spirit be giving lots and lots of visions to people in Muslim countries, stirring them to seek after the truth? And lots of them will do it. They don't have these repeated visions, but they'll have a vision and that inspires them to turn on a Christian radio station or something like that, so they may find out more of the truth of it. So there's those foundational gifts. And then there seems to be some gifts that were given to authenticate that, to authenticate the apostolic message, or to prove the apostles were telling the truth. And so in verse 9 and 10, he talks about the gifts of healings and the working of miracles. And again, he mentions it in verse 28. After that, miracles and gifts of healings. There seems to be this time when the Holy Spirit gives those sorts of gifts. And again, even looking in the Bible, it seems those gifts were rare. Even in Bible times, we don't find the whole Bible jam-packed full of miracles and healings. They occur in a couple of distinct phases. Lots around the Exodus, lots around the time of Elijah and Elisha, and then in the time of Jesus and the apostles after him. And what were they for? And again, we shouldn't get the impression that Jesus was going around doing miracles every minute, every day. For we're told quite carefully in John's Gospel that Jesus specifically chose the things he was doing as a sign. And that's what those gifts were. Sometimes people refer to them as sign gifts, because they're gifts that were given as a sign of something. And in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 11, we read of the turning of the water into wine at Cana in Galilee, exactly why he did it. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and they manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We're told exactly why Jesus did that miracle, and the miracles that came after. And so John would say at the end of his gospel, these things I've written down so you may believe. These are signs with a purpose. Specific, strategic, targeted miracles and healings that were done. And so they can refer to them in the book of Acts. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, a man authenticated by these miracles that he did. And so Jesus gave some of those gifts then to his apostles to do similar things. And Paul himself did some miracles. We're told in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Therefore they stayed there a long time in Iconium, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so there they were, Paul and Barnabas and others too, would be given these gifts of miracles. But, as I say, it seems a relatively rare thing that happened. And there were many times miracles didn't happen. One thing, you look through one of Paul's letters, you read the number of people who were ill. He talks about Trophimus being ill, and he talks about Timothy being ill at one point. He talks himself about being ill. Never with this idea that all of these illnesses were instantly taken away. In fact, the opposite, actually, that a lot of these things were theirs to live with. And so these seem to be these gifts that were given. They were the proof of the apostolic message. Now, we're not saying that God never gives this gift anymore, that God never heals or does miracles anymore. What we're saying is it played a key foundational role in the time of that gospel being proclaimed. And it's one we shouldn't expect to see very often today. But again, would I have an outright ban? And say, I don't believe a word of it, of any of that people say. Because again, we hear of stories of well-respected missionaries, those who lived in the past and have written their things down, the things that happened to them. And there have been the most remarkable things done. And sometimes in those very sort of right at the coalface sort of situations, as the gospel's advancing out into places in Africa where there's such paganism and witchcraft and the like, can the Holy Spirit do unusual things in those situations? Can the Lord Jesus still heal people in the most startling ways and in the most miraculous things? But I think it was a foundational gift, something that was mostly there at that time, something that we wouldn't expect to see an awful lot of. But it was there, as you said, to authenticate that ministry of the apostles. Then on to another one. He gives the gift of tongues. Well, he's going to mention that a lot more in chapter 14, so we won't do too much of that this evening. The gift of tongues is only mentioned in the Corinthian lists, not in the others, in Ephesians and Romans and the like. And again, it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It was a New Testament sign that was given on the day of Pentecost as the gospel went out to the nations. And in Acts chapter 2, we read of that first time that gift came, accompanied by the sound of a mighty wind and tongues of fire on people's heads. And people were able to speak in different tongues. But the word is languages, all the same. We often use this word tongues for this, but it could be the same word is languages. And clearly in Acts chapter 2, that is what they're speaking. For people who come from all those different places, hear those languages, even talking about the dialects, talking about the specific ways people are pronouncing things so they can understand them in Acts chapter 2. And it happens then after, at the mini Pentecosts in Samaria, and when Cornelius, the first Gentile, becomes a believer, and when John's disciples become true followers of the Lord Jesus too. But was it an everyday occurrence? Hard to say. It's only mentioned a couple of times, even in the book of Acts. And when we read of the life of the early church, they're meeting together and preaching the word and sharing with others. And all the time, they never mention speaking in tongues there. Again, it seems to be one of those foundational gifts. A sign that was given to the early church to show the gospel going out to all the nations. And this gift of tongues was given for that purpose. And it seems to be that that is one of the ways that it was intended, those gifts of speaking in tongues, we say languages, and the interpretation of tongues. Again, the word is translation. So the ability to talk in languages and the ability to translate, God gave those things. Could it happen again? Maybe. I've never heard of it, actually. I've never heard of anyone specifically saying they had the ability to talk in a different language. But could it be possible that the Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit could give that gift to miraculously be able to talk another language or translate another language? Doesn't sound impossible that he could in highly specific situations where that is what the Holy Spirit does because nothing else would work. But then there's an awful lot of missionaries who may wish for that gift who've never had it. Because it would be an amazing, miraculous ability to be able to suddenly talk in some Chinese dialect. And for the majority of missionaries, it doesn't happen. It's through blood, sweat and tears that they come to grapple with a different language. Some people, of course, interpret these tongues to be not a communication of other languages, but a communication with God. And that comes up a little bit more in chapter 14. Maybe we're told in other parts, aren't we, of that ministry of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us in prayer with groans that words cannot express. And some people see that as an extension of that. That there may be some help that the Holy Spirit gives through that. One of the things, of course, in the charismatic world is such a focus on those things and those other gifts we've mentioned before that it's given to be that it's something everyone should do. I think that completely goes against what 1 Corinthians 12 is telling us. But this is not something that everyone should do, any of these things. But the Holy Spirit gives these gifts to each as he knows best for the profit of all. And that's the big focus in Corinthians, which he's going to come back to in chapter 14. Almost whatever this speaking in tongues is, whether it is proper languages or whether it is a mysterious communication between us and God, the point is it must be profiting everyone. It must be profiting the church together. And so we'll come back to that more another time in chapter 14 where he deals with that. Then one more, of course, in that category is the discerning of spirits. He mentions it in verse 10. Discerning of spirits, which again seems to be an important thing at that time, of course, differentiating between what is true and what is false. Going back to that life of the early church, where there could be all sorts of people coming along to Corinth, as evidently there were, with one message from God or a different one, people needed wisdom to determine what was true. And he's mentioned it before, of course, in verse 2, that to all of these things there are counterfeits. In verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Paul doesn't go into the specifics of it, but we know from other cases that lots of these same things, same miracles, in inverted commas, could happen in other places. Pagans, idol worshippers. Even in places like Corinth, were there accounts, did people talk about miracles being done? Yes. Did people talk about divine messages coming to them from God? Visions and trances and the like? Yes. And Paul says, you knew it when you were Gentiles and you were carried away, however you were led. And as we were looking a little bit last week, so to talk about the Holy Spirit and the things that the Holy Spirit did is in contrast, of course, to other spirits. Evil spirits, demonic influences that are leading people, carrying them away in all sorts of other ways. And read of even such things happening in the Bible. For instance, in one of those occasions, we were talking of miracles back in Exodus. Moses came along with those miracles, those signs that were given him by God at the burning bush. Quite a lot of them. The sorcerers of Egypt could do something very similar. And we don't know, and Paul doesn't say here, he says however, we don't know. It's beyond us understanding the power either that the Holy Spirit has or that Satan may have and evil spirits may have, we don't know. And so this gift to discern spirits, to know what was true and what was false, of course, was a very important thing in that day and age as well. Now those things, those foundational gifts, the apostles and prophets, those sign gifts of healings and miracles, those foundational gifts of tongues and discerning of spirits, I would put those in that category of special gifts for special times that we see here in the life of the early church. I say, is it possible that some bits of those could still happen today? I don't see a problem with that, for the Holy Spirit, as we've shown here in the Bible, is sovereign over all of those things. But perhaps they're not things that we should expect every day to be a massive part of the life of the church. Because those foundational things have done that. They've set the foundation for us. So in many ways then, in the life of the church, we have a little need of them now. But the Holy Spirit is still at work. I've gone so far through the sermon without ever mentioning the word cessationist. Because I don't like the word. Cessationist makes it sound like we think everything has ceased. It's not. But we're putting things and saying some are foundational. Some of those were things for a special time, especially that era of the early church. But we're not saying the Holy Spirit ceased to do stuff, to be at work anymore. That's why I don't really like the word of it. For the Holy Spirit is still at work. And he does his giving of gifts, we're told in verse 7, for the good of all. And so there are so many of those, aren't there? Gifts for the good of all. Gifts that he gives to help the church. Very briefly, there's in verse 28, he's talked about first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Third teachers. In Ephesians, he'll talk about evangelists and teachers and pastors. No, the need is no longer to reveal new things from God, but to come back to the old things that God has said and to understand them. And for people to be given the gifts that are needed to speak that, to explain it, to help people understand what God has said in his word. Back in verse 8, he talks about word of wisdom and word of knowledge. The important bit in that is the word. The word he keeps using is logos, the word of God. Bringing wisdom, bringing knowledge from God's word. That may be a gift that teachers have, but it may be something somebody else may have in the church too. And there's a little bit of an overlap, isn't there, with how we interpreted sometimes ideas of prophecy are talking actually more about that application of God's word. And so those gifts of handling God's word, bringing wisdom, knowledge, teaching it, applying it, those are gifts that God gives for the good of all. And then he brings things down to earth, doesn't he, in verse 28. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings. And then one little word, helps. You've got to love the variety of gifts, as we were saying. He gives the gift of helps. Just five letters to it. The word literally is burden lifting. God gives the gift of burden lifting. And what a beautiful gift that is. Even after the exciting razzmatazz of miracles and healings mentioned in the verse, in the words just before, God gives the much more mundane gift of lifting people's burdens. Although it sounds mundane, it's actually echoing the words of the Lord Jesus, of course. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They're doing something just as important of helping people. God gives these different gifts. Next one after that, the gifts of administration. The word literally is steering. The ability to steer. The ability to lead. The ability to help people make wise decisions. The ability to help a church make wise decisions and go in a sensible direction. It's another gift that the Holy Spirit gives. Back in verse 9, he had the gift of faith. Not talking about saving faith, because he's talking about the things that everyone has, that saving faith, but a specific gift of faith, great faith. The ability to face a seemingly impossible task and carry on with it. As we said in Romans and Ephesians and 1 Peter, we have other lists. Gifts of evangelism, gifts of speaking, gifts of encouraging, gifts of ministering or serving, financial giving, leading, showing mercy, hospitality. There's 22 gifts in these lists, we've said, in these different parts of the Bible. And that's just the start. I say, I don't think they're exhaustive lists. These different abilities that the Holy Spirit gives, and he gives it to the members of the body. He gives it for the good of the church. And as we looked last time, everyone's got something they can contribute to the life of the church. The Holy Spirit is in charge. He's the one who gives these gifts. Everyone has something they can contribute to the life of the church, and part of church life is trying to identify that. So there shouldn't be these arguments that we looked at last time between hands and feet and eyes and ears and the right. There shouldn't be that kind of tension between different people in the church who are gifted in very different ways. But realizing those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives as he sees fit, but for the good of all. And so in that life of the church, Paul finishes off by saying there's the more excellent way. There's something that's essential in all of it. And so Paul takes a break then out of talking about spiritual gifts to talk about love. Chapter 13, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks' time. To talk about the one thing that's needed in all of this. As we said, his focus is not on all these gifts, all these things we need to have. Like the scouts with their badges on there. You know, on the, I've got to have all these badges. I've got all these things I need to do. No. He's told us before, it's all about the body that he's building. The most excellent thing we need is love. Love within that body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church. And using those things he has given, whether one gift or a couple maybe, using those abilities that the Lord Jesus has given us for the good of his people, for the good of his church. And underpinning it all, that need for love, like the Lord Jesus himself would show us. Let's sing together, and then we've got a little while to pray after that. So we'll sing together our next hymn, and then we'll have 5-10 minutes to pray together, and then we'll close. We're going to sing hymn number 821 from "Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe." Entered our world, your glory veiled.